First in Romans chapter 1, I'll begin reading at verse 13. This is Paul speaking to the Christians at Rome that he has never met. And this is what he says to them. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you, as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are at Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning at verse 14, for the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died, and he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. Then in Matthew chapter 28, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. So, what is the church to be? What is the church to do? What is the vision, the calling of the church? What are we as the gathered people of God? What are we to be doing? What is our mandate? The church is to make disciples of all nations. That's what Jesus told us. And making disciples of Jesus Christ must be the central, primary focus of the church. We are called to glorify God by making little replicas of him everywhere. The church is to be a disciple-making factory. We are to teach others to bear the image of God well. And for us to be a disciple-making factory, we need raw material. What is raw material? Raw material is unbelievers, those who are not disciples yet, those who I like to call pre-disciples. We ought to have unbelievers that we have contact with, that even come to church. And we need even what I call immature believers or covenant children. So covenant nurture and evangelism are some of the things that we absolutely have to do to be a disciple-making church. And then we need the machinery, the factory to be working to make this raw material into the final product. We need the teaching ministry of the church, the preaching ministry of the church, and the shepherding ministry of the church, and I could go on. And we also need workers in the factory. Mature disciples of Christ to run the factory, as it were, to use their gifts in the making of disciples, to equip and support kingdom workers. So we need to make mature disciples and followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to make true worshipers. We need to make lovers of God. We need to create and to be law keepers. When I lived in Connecticut, I saw a fire station being built right from scratch, from the footings all the way up. And I would walk by it regularly to see the progress that they were making. But the fire station itself doesn't save any lives. It's just there to house the firefighters and the equipment. And for the firefighters to do what they're called to do, they need that place. And they need that place where all their equipment is. The fire station is really a prerequisite for the firefighters to do their job. It is a necessary preparation. You really can't have the firefighters operating at full capacity without the structure of the firehouse. And I think there are prerequisites for a disciple-making church as well. Certain things that have to be true of us, because we are the building. We are the firehouse. We ourselves are the church. We are the temple of God. So what must be true of us as prerequisites for us to be a disciple-making church? Well, I have three things from those three texts. We must have confidence in the power of the gospel. We must have real confidence in the power of the gospel. Then we must be compelled, propelled by the love of God in Christ to serve. And then we must be committed to the Great Commission. But first, a disciple-making church must have confidence in the gospel. And maybe we need to start with this, that the gospel, the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ, is needed. It is necessary. It is urgently needed in the world today. I am not ashamed of the gospel, Paul said, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. See, when you build the fire station, what are you counting on? You're counting on future accidents, future problems, future kitties in the tree. You're counting on things to happen that would, the firehouse and the firefighters would be needed. Their services would be urgently required. Men are in rebellion against the living God. That really does explain much of the chaos and the confusion that we see in the world today. They don't know God. They don't know right from wrong. They don't know the answer. They need the gospel. Their heart has trying to fill, I call it, the God-shaped vacuum in their hearts with something, with anything, with some cause to give themselves entirely to. They need the gospel. Men are in rebellion against God and they are dead in sin. Do we believe that? The gospel is the only solution. It is the only medicine for what ails them. And men are not just in rebellion against God, but they are in culpable rebellion against God. They're wrong and they actually deserve punishment. Do we see people out there that way? I'd mentioned before that J.I. Packer has entered into glory, and this is a quote from him about how natural man or modern man sees himself. Many tend to dismiss a bad conscience in themselves as in others as an unhealthy psychological freak, a sign of disease, a mental aberration rather than an index of moral reality. For modern men and women are convinced that despite all their little peccadilloes, drinking and gambling and reckless driving and sexual laxity and black and white lies and sharp practice in trading, dirty reading and what have you, they are all at heart thoroughly good folks. The thought of themselves as creatures fallen from God's image, rebels against God's rule, guilty and unclean in God's sight, and fit only for God's condemnation, never enters their heads. But it ought to enter ours, because we know the truth as it is in Jesus. We know the true human condition. We know the need that there is for the gospel out there. All mankind is lost in sin, and they're stained, and they need a Savior. And we know this because we needed a Savior as much as they do. So we are thoroughly and perpetually convinced that the gospel is urgently needed in the world today. That's one thing that propels a gospel disciple-making, church-planting church. Christ, you see, He isn't just a way to God. He is the only way. He is the only way to return to God. Before I went to seminary, I was a cash register salesman. We didn't say cash register, we said point of sale systems. This sounds better. But I sold cash registers. And if you're going to be a salesman, at least one of these two things need to be true of you. You need to really believe in what you're selling. You need to believe that your product is useful, is beneficial, that it is worth what the other guy's paying. Or, if you don't believe that, you need to really be able to fudge the truth. Sorry for all you salesmen out there. But I was really bad at both. I would go to sell these cash registers, and I would tell them all about my competition, the people who had roughly equal products. So I didn't really believe the product was unique, not different than everybody else's. It was useful if you needed it. I'm not a very good salesman. But the one thing I did believe in was the sales department, our sales department. We were the largest. So if anything went wrong, we'd be able to fix it in a hurry. But I wasn't very good. I didn't lie very well, and I didn't really believe in my product. So I failed as a salesman. Didn't believe my product was the best or that it was really essential. But I do believe in the gospel. I believe that it's urgently needed. I believe that there is no competition with it. There's nothing else that does what the gospel does. and it is urgently needed, and it is urgently needed by absolutely everyone. It is the medicine for every ill that you can read about in the newspapers or see in the telecasts. The good news of salvation in Christ is not just one option among many, and you can go to any one of them. It is the only hope for lost sinners, and it is the only light for men that now dwell in darkness. That was Paul's confidence, and it needs to be ours as well. Speaking of salesmen, there was a shoe salesman who had his territory, and most of his territory was Indian territory. This was about 80 years ago now. And the shoe salesman, he got this new territory, and he went to his new territory, and he sort of observed that nobody there wore shoes. He was a shoe salesman, and nobody wore shoes. So he wrote back to his company, and he said, "Please don't send me any shoes, because nobody here uses them." And eventually, he failed as a salesman and left. Not too long after that, another salesman came into the same territory, and he noticed the same thing. Nobody here wears any shoes. So he got out his letter, and he wrote a letter to the company and said, "Send me everything you have. Everybody here needs them." So how do we view the world around us? Which type of salesman are we? You know, when it comes to the gospel, well, you know, so-and-so won't believe. You know, they're not wearing any shoes. They're not going to believe. They're not going to change. And, well, I'm not going to share the gospel with them because there's really no hope for them. Why? Because I don't believe in the power of the gospel. I don't believe that the gospel can change people. You know, nobody here wants Christ, so I'm not going to bring him up. The gospel will not help. Can the gospel save them? Well, yeah, I believe it can, but probably not. Or you write back to the company, so to speak, and say, "God, send all the spirit you have because everybody here needs it." What is our attitude toward the world around us, toward the unbelieving world around us? Do we believe there's any hope for them? Do we believe the gospel has the power to save them? Do we believe that the gospel can bring new life? Do we have confidence both in the need of the gospel and in the power of the gospel? That's what fuels a church-planting church, a disciple-making church, a healthy church. The gospel can bring new life. You see, we're not recruiting merely for a club. There's a lot of good people here. You should join us. We're not merely urging men and women and children to join a new organization. We're screaming, "Life! Life! Eternal life!" That's what we're doing. We're expecting, we're planning on miracles from God to change their hearts and lives, to give them a new will, to give them the new birth, fire from heaven. We're asking men and women to be made new creations. And we can't do that, but God can. We see the need, we see the power of the gospel, and so we jump on God's bandwagon to promote the glory of God. We cannot make disciples, but we need the recreative power of God. And we are confident in it. Not that it might happen, it will happen, because God is who He said He is. The gospel can overcome the powers of darkness. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. And we have the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. The gospel can bring new life to anyone. The gospel can break the hardest heart. We in the church, we are a one-trick pony, so to speak. We only do one thing. We proclaim the good news of salvation full and free in the Lord Jesus Christ. His life, death, and resurrection is our salvation, and we proclaim this salvation to the world, for it is the power of God to everyone who believes. We have, as it were, the skeleton key that opens up every heart, or at least has the potential to do so. The gospel can change even the hardest heart. It's for Jew or Gentile, for poor or free, slave or rich, black, white, yellow, red, blue, all people. For the moral and the immoral, even. For the self-righteous and the unrighteous, the gospel is for everyone. Do you believe that the gospel can break the hardest heart? Do you believe that the gospel, the good news of God, can sustain in every trial? You've put God to the test on these things in the past, I would take it. So you do believe these things. But can the gospel change anyone? I heard a story about Rosario, and she was from Peru, and she was a terrorist. And she was a good one. She knew martial arts. And she had already had, to her credit, if I can say it that way, to this point, she had killed 12 police officers. And she'd heard of Louis Palau. You ever heard of him? He's an evangelist in South America, Latin America, Billy Graham. So he was having a crusade in Peru, and Rosario was incensed at God and the gospel, and she committed herself to going to that crusade in order to kill Louis Palau. That's what she was doing. But the crowds were so massive, and she was trying to get to the front, and she was going through people after person after crowd. But the whole time, she was listening to a sermon on hell and heard the gospel. She never did get to the front of the aisle, but she was converted that night. Rosario, terrorist, murderer, converted. She didn't meet Louis Palau until 10 years later. And in that 10 years, she had planted or helped to plant 5 churches and started an orphanage that took care of 1,000 people. The gospel can change anything. I remember in high school when I was a new believer, and I would look around at other high school people, you know, sometimes the popular crowd. There was one guy who was really, really popular with all the ladies, and he drank a lot. He was what we called him? Druggies. That's what we called him. And he was one of them. I thought the gospel never touched that guy. And he was converted later. Another guy who drank all the time and came from a really rough, tough family, and he was on the football team, and there was never a way he was going to be converted. He started a garage for homeless people that they could stay in. You probably have stories like that too. How the gospel has changed people you never thought could change. When we, if I could put it this way, when we arm wrestle with God, God always wins. God can break the hardest heart. God can change anyone. And do you know the evidence, the proof of that? God changed you, didn't He? Didn't He change you? Aren't you a miracle of grace? God can change anyone if He can change you, right? So we have to have this ongoing confidence in the power of the gospel. The gospel can change anyone. But also, the gospel, we need to have confidence that the gospel can change us still. The gospel, the good news, isn't only for unbelievers. We're not merely aiming for conversions when we preach the gospel. The gospel is for believers. The good news is for you today as well. And it has power in your life, in your service, your ministry today. Notice what Paul said in Romans. He said, I'm coming to, who's he writing to? He's writing to the saints in Rome. They're primarily Jewish saints perhaps at this time, but he's writing to the saints and others in Rome, but he's writing to the saints and he says, I can't wait to preach the gospel to you believers, so that you might be encouraged, that I might reap a harvest among you. The gospel is for us. I said this week, I was sort of going into a depression for whatever reason. And so I pulled out Knowing God from J.I. Packer, and I read the chapters on God's grace and God's love. And what happened? The gospel ministered to me. Does the gospel still minister to you? When you are worried, when you are afraid, when you are ashamed, does the gospel still minister to you? Do you run to the gospel? Do you run to the good news? Do you run to who God said He was for you in Christ? Do you remind yourself who you are in Christ? Do you review the gospel? It is medicine for your soul still. And it ought to be. The gospel is also for believers. So review it. Return to it. Remember God's victory in Christ. That it was your victory as well. And it was freely given to you. And it will be medicine for your soul. So a gospel disciple-making church must have confidence in the power of the gospel. Must have confidence in the power of the gospel for others and for ourselves. Confidence in the power of the gospel. That's the first prerequisite. Second one, we must be compelled by the love of Christ. I think I said this before. When I first joined the church, became a member of the church, the pastor would give out a verse to everybody, different verse for everybody. And this is the verse he gave to me. For the love of Christ controls us. The love of Christ compels us. And for a while I thought of that, the love of Christ, and it can be taken in different ways, and I thought, the love that I have for Christ controls me, right? That's the whole Christian life. I love Christ, I'm under duty and obligation to Him, and therefore I'm going to serve Him. That's sort of the way I thought of it at first. But then when I looked at it more closely, it's not talking about my love for Christ. It is talking about Christ's love for me. And this divine love, this perfect love, this never-ending love, this love which started before the foundation of the world is what compels me, controls me to live the Christian life. The love of Christ compels me, controls me. The deep, wide, eternal, powerful love of Christ. I've met people who try to live the Christian life without knowing that God loves them, and they can't do it. Without knowing, counting on the promised love of God in Christ. And they try to do their duty out of necessity and not out of love or not out of response to the love of God in Christ. The love of Christ controls us. The love of Christ compels us. The love of Christ will be medicine for your soul. And we need to, as the people of God, think on the love of God in Christ more. We need to dwell upon it. We need to feed and feast our souls upon the love of God in Christ, not just to, although it starts there, to know it intellectually, but also to, in some sense, feel it. Knowing that God is with me, knowing that God and me can do anything together, knowing that He will never let me down, He will never let me go. He is my eternal friend, if you want to say it that way. We need to let the love of God in Christ sink deeply into our heart and mind and let it compel us, let it control us. We need to, I heard this in a sermon one time, a really great sermon on the grace of God, the free grace of God given to you entirely. And what you need to do as Christians is fully understand, lay hold of, embrace the love of God in Christ, the grace of God in Christ. And then, once you fully understand it, once you fully embraced it, then what you need to do is live. Live before Him, knowing that you are accepted, knowing that you are beloved, knowing that your Father has given you directions. And so you follow Him out of love, out of responding to the great love of God in Christ, the love of God. For the love of Christ controls us. One person translated it this way: the love of Christ is our motivation. So why should you keep the Sabbath? Well, you're supposed to know the love of God in Christ. Why should you serve the church? Why should you give to the church your time and your talent and your treasures? Because of the love of God in Christ. Because of the love of God that you know, that you embrace, that is the reason for being. We need to know the love of God in Christ, and it needs to amaze us. It needs to overwhelm us. No one has ever loved me like Christ loves me. And to have that with you as you walk the Christian life. You're reading through the Gospel of John, and John wrote the Gospel of John. And whenever he refers to himself, he says, the disciple whom Jesus loved. You ever thought about that? The disciple whom Jesus loved. That's who I am. That's what John thought. That's who I am. I'm the disciple that Jesus loved. Do you walk through the Christian life knowing that? Could you put your name there? I am the one that Jesus loves. Jesus loves me. And then walk the Christian life with that in your mind. Do you deserve the least of His love? No, but it's still there. That ought to amaze you as you walk the Christian life. The love of God has lavished upon us in Christ. Your sins are gone. New life is given. Strength for today and bright hope for tomorrow. That is a source of pure and abiding comfort. One person put it this way: the true measure of God's love is that He loves without measure. So the love of God, or the love of Christ, compels us. The love of Christ controls us. The love of Christ motivates us. Christ died in my place that I might live for Him. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. So, know, truly and experientially know the love of God in Christ for you, and then simply respond. So this love of God is our motivation, our gospel motivation. What does it motivate us to do? You know, in general, you could just say, keep the law of God or keep the commandments of God. It motivates us to glorify and enjoy God. There are times when I can look out of the congregation in the midst of worship, and some people have the joy of heaven itself radiating from their faces. It's an experience like no other, to see somebody who's already in glory when they worship. It's wonderful. It is soul-stirring for me to see that in other people. But sometimes when I look up at the congregation, I see people who would rather be anywhere else. And that has an effect too. They don't see what's going on here. They don't see the love of God in Christ. They're not compelled by it. They're not glorifying God because they don't enjoy Him. Because they don't know Him. Or they don't like Him. But it motivates us to worship. It motivates us to make disciples. It motivates us to proclaim the gospel. It motivates us, if I can put it this way, to be ourselves in the presence of God. To be our full, accepted people in the presence of God. It motivates us to strengthen the saints by our prayers, by our encouragement, by our example, by our teaching. To spend my time and talent and treasure for the living God, it motivates me to serve. But then lastly, a disciple-making church must be committed to the Great Commission. And by that I mean, it is almost our single-minded focus. We are here to make disciples of Christ, to make true worshipers of God. We need to focus on that. There are many other things in this world that are desperately needed, and we can help with those as long as there's a disciple-making focus. There's a ministry, a missionary ministry called Word and Deed. Word and Deed, Word and Deed. And sometimes the church has forgotten, and we just do the deeds, but we don't give them the word. You got to do both. There has to be a disciple-making focus to everything that we do. Should we care for the poor? Yes. And have a disciple-making focus or a gospel focus in it. Should we give the world clean water? Yes, we should do that with a disciple-making focus, etc. Should we be involved in politics? I'm actually waiting for an answer. Do you have an answer for that one? As the church, should we be involved in politics? Yes, we have a prophetic function to the civil authorities. We need to proclaim the truth to them. But we can't get involved in minor, petty, political disputes as the church. As individuals, go for it. But as the church, we are to be about the gospel. Why? Because the gospel is the skeleton key for everything. You know, if you can change somebody's mind politically on one issue, you've done something. But if you can change their mind on the Lord Jesus Christ, you've changed everything. So the church, we are to focus on making disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's have a youth group with a disciple-making function. Let's have exciting events and unique events, and as long as they have a disciple-making function. Are we building up the saints? Are we glorifying God? So we have to have a focus. We need to have a mission statement, as it were, to keep us focused on what we're supposed to be doing. Like IKEA, do you know what their business statement is or their vision? To create a better everyday life by offering a wide range of well-designed functional home furnishings or home furnishing products at prices so low that as many people as possible will be able to afford them. And so IKEA, that focuses their attention. That's what we're doing. Same thing with Apple. We are committed to bringing the best user experience to its customers through its innovative hardware, software, and services. So these statements are supposed to focus the business on exactly what they do. And we as the church, we need to focus on exactly what we're called to do. We are to make disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, to make and mature disciples, to make true worshipers of God. But somebody might say, going back to the fire station, you know, we train these firemen, we build these firehouses, and then we, you know, they don't have that many calls, do they? You know, they're sometimes just sitting around the firehouse cooking pizzas and hamburgers. Wouldn't it be really good? Couldn't we save the city a little money if the firemen were also policemen? If they were groundskeepers too, so they took care of the facility and they could mow. If they were road builders and maintenance men and lawn care profession, maybe they could even make them politicians. But if they were all of these 12 things, all of which are necessary, they'd be lousy firemen. Same thing with the church. If we have 12 different focuses, we're no longer making disciples. We need to focus on making disciples, and maybe we can do it in 12 different ways, but we need to be focused on making disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ because we have confidence in the power of the gospel and because we are propelled by the love of God in Christ. So we must be confident that God will use the gospel through us to create and nurture disciples. God calls us the bride of Christ, and he's called us together for a reason. And what is that reason? To multiply. Secondly, we must be motivated by the love of Christ to us in order to live sacrificial lives of service to King Jesus. To be motivated by the overwhelming love of God in Christ. And then we must be narrow-mindedly focused upon the Great Commission. And if we have, these are just the prerequisites. This is just getting the building in order so that we can go about the task of building the church, of honoring God, of multiplying little replicas of God all over the place. Amen. Let us pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the love that you have shown for us and the grand demonstration of the love that you have for your people in the giving of your Son. The giving of your Son to death, to the shedding of his blood, that we might have life, and that we might have it more abundantly. We thank you, Lord, for this overwhelming love, and we pray that we would always be mindful of it, that it would be what sustains and motivates us in Christian service and Christian worship. We thank you, Lord, that we know you, and we thank you that we can trust you. And we pray, Lord, that you'd be with our church, that you would add to our number daily those who are being saved. We pray, Lord, that we would be the church, and that you would bring to us those that you want us to make disciples, to grow and to nurture in the faith. By our example, by our love, by our preaching, by our teaching, by our presenting the gospel to them. We do pray, Lord, that you would fill our empty pews with your people, with your disciples. We do pray, Lord, that we would have an impact upon this area and upon the world as we preach the truth as it is in Jesus with the confidence that it is the power of God to salvation. And we thank you, Lord, also that the gospel, the good news, is for us. And we pray, Lord, that we would rest in it more and rejoice in it more. So prepare us, Lord, now as we come to your table to be reminded of who you are and what you have done for us. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.